Hello, I'm Major Adrian Allman.
And I'm Captain Claire Allman.
Welcome to the Birmingham Citadel Salvation Army podcast series. Birmingham Citadel is a Christian church located in Birmingham city centre, here in the UK. Each episode is a recording of the Bible message that would normally be shared during the Sunday worship service.
While we are unable to meet together for worship, we will publish our podcasts at 10 a.m. every Sunday morning, and you can also see daily videos on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. It's good to have you share with us, and as you listen now, we pray that God will speak to you. May you know God's abundant blessing today.
Rules, rules, rules. They seem to exist everywhere, and even the most virtuous of people can easily break them. According to statistics, in the UK, the average person breaks the law 32 times per year, and most don't even know that they're doing it. Most motorists will break the speed limit at one time or other, even if it's only by a few miles, or they'll park on the pavement. These are common rule-breaking examples. But did you know it's illegal to vacuum between the hours of 6 p.m. and 8 a.m. on a weekday, or 1 p.m. and 8 a.m. on a Saturday and a Sunday? Wonder how many of you have got the vacuum cleaner out at that time of night or at weekends. Did you realise, for example, that it's illegal to fly a kite in a public place? How ridiculous is that? You can't fly a kite in a park. Well, I've done that with the girls, I can assure you. You can't ride your bike on the pavement. Did you know you can't actually sing Happy Birthday in a restaurant because the song is under copyright to Warner? I think if we were to ask you the rules of lockdown at the moment, I'd have very different responses from each and every one of you. And the confusion that was obviously apparent with the Prime Minister this week would be apparent even within our congregation. The Dalai Lama was once attributed as saying, "Know the rules well so you can break them effectively." Christian fellowships do not seem exempt from rules either. Last week, Claire began looking at the second missionary journey of Paul as it fitted in well with the anti-human trafficking Sunday. But I want to take you back a chapter, and I want to take you back to Acts chapter 15. And if you have your Bible with you, why don't you just turn to it just now? And why don't you read the first 35 verses? After Paul returned from his first journey, a problem arose in Antioch over rules. And so in order to try to solve the issue, a meeting was convened at the Mother Church in Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem, as it became known, became a defining point in the proclamation of the gospel. And so I want to look at it today for our meeting. A conflict is more often than not created by an us and them scenario. Two sides take opposing values, and therefore we get separation. People take sides to vigorously defend their position. In his commentary on this passage in Acts 15, the well-known commentator Matthew Henry says, "There is a strange proneness in us to think that all do wrong who do not just as we do." I'll read that to you again because the language. "There is a strange proneness in us to think that all do wrong who do not just as we do." It echoes the thoughts I spoke about a few weeks ago when I said that we should safeguard against expecting others to agree with us. Matthew Henry was really saying that each and every one of us think that somebody else is wrong if we don't agree with them. And this was what was happening here in Antioch. Individuals had come from Jerusalem to Antioch and discovered that because the Gentile converts at Antioch were not doing as they did, then they were in the wrong. And this had to be corrected. It all surrounded the law established in the covenant with Abraham regarding circumcision. Rather than conform, the apostles stand by their own experiences, and so we get these two differing opinions between the visitors from Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Verse 5 tells us that the men who come down from Jerusalem were actually Pharisees. And other than Paul, this is the first mention that we have of the conversion of any of the Pharisees. That said, this had been coming, even in Jesus' ministry. In both Luke and John's Gospel, we read of Pharisees who warn Jesus that his life is in danger. We read of Pharisees who invite him for meals. And we read of Pharisees who are attracted to him or believing in Jesus, just like Nicodemus. Well, the believers who come to Antioch from Jerusalem clearly accepted Jesus as being sent by God. They clearly accepted the resurrection. But they still upheld the law as given in the Old Testament, and they regarded the temple and its rituals as vital components in daily life. So yes, they'd become followers of Jesus, but they were also adamant followers of Old Testament law. For these teachers, salvation meant identifying not only with Christ, but also with the nation of Israel. It meant placing oneself under the Mosaic covenant and keeping the laws of Moses that were defined in Judaism. Hence, they couldn't understand why the new believers in Antioch were not following the rules regarding circumcision and why they weren't obeying the law of Moses. These were not rules that were unclear, a bit like our lockdown rules. No, these were rules that were very clear and that they could not be broken. Well, Paul and Barnabas could not agree, and so the church in Antioch couldn't resolve this conflict themselves, so decided to widen the conversation by going to seek the counsel of the mother church in Jerusalem. And so a meeting's convened. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, all the heavyweights are in the room at this meeting, and they will present one side of the story, and the visitors would present the other. Peter would draw on his experiences, like the experience in the home of Cornelius, and Paul and Barnabas would draw on their experiences of their first missionary journey. And so there are two sides to every story, and these two sides were going to be heard. The church leaders, Paul, Barnabas and Peter, would use both their experience and testimony and scripture to support their stance. They'd use both things to back up what they believed strongly. Up to now, the three apostles had had to defend themselves to non-Christians, but this was very different. This is a meeting of Christ followers. It's really the equivalent of a core council. And so Peter begins by putting their side of the argument, and he points out two key things. Firstly, he reminds the council gathered that it was God who endorsed the act of faith shown by the Gentiles by sending the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them was an endorsement of their act of faith. Peter reminds the church leaders that God had cleansed the hearts of the Gentile converts because of their act of faith. The Gentiles who'd come to faith under his, Paul and Barnabas' ministry, they'd not been baptised. They'd probably never been circumcised. And yet the Holy Spirit still came upon them, baptising them in exactly the same way that the Holy Spirit had done to the other believers at Pentecost. This blessing from God was not an inferior one. Look at verses 8 and 9 there in Acts 15. What does it say? God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. You know, Peter's putting an important point here. There's no distinction. The blessing that was given at Pentecost is exactly the same blessing given to the Gentile converts here as part of their ministry. The experience of the Gentile converts was not a lesser one. And so if God declared them to be saved based solely upon their faith, how could the council here possibly require anything more of these Gentile Christians? Because that's really what in purpose they were saying. They were saying, it's not enough. It's not enough. You need to do more. Whereas Peter was arguing, well, if God declared them to be saved based upon faith, how could the council ask more? The second point that Peter makes is that the law as a means of salvation was flawed. And he actually appealed to their own experience and his own experience of failing in this regard. None of them in the room have managed to keep the law as it should have been. And therefore, how on earth could somebody else be expected to do it. The law couldn't save anyone. All the law could do was condemn people as sinners. Christ alone could save. And people have the choice between self-righteousness based upon the perfect obedience to the law, or they can come to Christ's righteousness, which is a gift of God's grace through faith in the person and work of his son Jesus. It's important to understand here, the apostles were not setting aside the Old Testament laws, though it was evil or worthless or pointless. They weren't doing that at all. Gentile believers that had become converted under Peter and Paul and Barnabas still could go to the synagogues. They'd go there where the law of Moses was taught each Sabbath. They'd still learn that law. There was ample opportunity for the truths and principles of the law to be taught to them. If you look at verse 10 in the scripture, Peter uses a telling phrase, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. He's appealing to them. He's actually saying to them, we haven't been able to do it, so why on earth are we expecting others to do it? No one's lived up to the high ideals laid down in the law. Not him, not them, no one. And so in speaking to the group, Peter, Paul and Barnabas do an important thing. As I said earlier, conflicts are more often than not created by an us and them scenario. Two groups oppose themselves so much that they're getting ensconced in different camps. And that was certainly the case here. What the apostles do is to show those gathered that there are points of similarity. Instead of having differences, they try and show that actually the two parties have a lot of similar, identical experiences. Both groups were blessed in exactly the same way. Both groups would struggle to bear up to the demands of the law. Actually, they weren't that very different at all. Suddenly, instead of an us and them, they show the group to be no different from each other. They emphasise points of similarity. I wonder how many of the issues of difference and conflict in our own society could be resolved if only we could see the points of similarity that we share. Many of the things that have come to light in recent months, where differences of opinion, where different groups have been set apart from each other, actually, when we recognise it, there's a lot of things we have in common, and those things bind us together. So here, God gives the Gentiles the Holy Spirit and faith, just as God gave those gifts to the Jews who believed in Jesus. And actually, the Jews who believe in Jesus believe that they will be saved, not by keeping the law, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there are no distinctions between Jewish and Gentile believers. Both believe in salvation by the grace of Jesus. Once the discussion comes to a head and once everything's on the table, the meeting in Jerusalem does indeed conclude that the Gentiles do not need to observe circumcision in order to be numbered among the people of God. Those sitting round the table realise that they have been recipients of God's mercy, and they recognise God at work in extending this mercy also to the Gentiles. God wasn't doing a new thing here. God was doing what God has always done. Whether it's Jewish believers or Gentile believers, he was showing mercy to the undeserving and drawing people to himself where once they were separated. That's what God has always done. You know, this council was never an issue of whether Gentiles could be saved or not. It's quite clear they'd been saved. It was actually all about how the Gentiles were to be saved. Not whether or not they were, but how. This council was faced with the responsibility of defining the gospel that would be preached going forward. And actually, this gospel gets summed up in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. They got caught up in talking about the how rather than the can. And sometimes I think we spend more time talking about the how than focusing on the can. rather than focusing on what we have to do, perhaps we should ask ourselves, what is enough? What is enough? In the death of Jesus, provision was made for the forgiveness of sins so that anyone who believes could become a citizen of the kingdom of God. If we are to experience the forgiveness offered, we must respond to the grace of God as revealed in Christ's sacrificial act. That response is repentance and faith. It's one action with two components. The two are linked. And that action flows from an experience of God's grace, which enables us to appreciate and respond to God's gift that we see in Christ. The Spirit of God stimulates within us a desire for a change of direction. And rather than depress us, rather than send us into a morose feeling of worthlessness, it should actually move us upwards towards God to do something about our wrongdoing. And that's what we call repentance. We can be sorry, we can leave behind acts of wrongdoing, but we also need that second element, and that's faith. By faith, we trust and accept God's grace in Christ. We place our confidence in a pardoning God. By faith, we know that God in Christ loves us and has given himself for us, and that we are reconciled to him by the death of Christ on the cross. Can you see that repentance and faith are indispensable to the process of salvation? And it's this act that brings about this tremendous change in our relationship with God. We die to our old self and we come alive in Christ. We can become alive to the presence of Christ with us, transforming our lives in every way. I suggested a few moments ago that we ask ourselves, what is enough? A simple question, what is enough? And I think the old song answers it very well for us. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Oh, that the world would taste and see the riches of his grace. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. For Peter, Paul and Barnabas, this was the root of this conversion. The men from Jerusalem came to Antioch. They told the Gentile believers that they weren't doing enough to be saved. The apostles disagreed. And this conflict defined forever the gospel to be preached. And it's certainly the gospel we preach in our Salvation Army. It's our statement of faith. It's in our doctrines. It's what we believe. We believe that repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation. Throughout life, we are often asked that question, are you doing enough? Well, when it comes to being saved, we cannot do any more than come seeking the forgiveness offered and place our confidence in our pardoning God. Jesus is enough. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to our podcast this week.
So you don't miss any further recordings, please subscribe to this podcast and also share and review it to help other people find and join our Birmingham Citadel online congregation.
This has been a production for Birmingham Citadel Salvation Army in the United Kingdom. If you'd like to know more about us or want to worship with us, then visit our webpage at birminghamcitadel.co.uk.